Okay, welcome to what should be the conclusion of Brotherly Kindness. This, I believe, is part 7. I get the numbers confused, but it's a bunch of them. So we're supposed to add this to our faith. And we also added the verse of Romans 12:10, where they use the word for Philadelphia and Storgeis, which is a fond affection, to get our idea of brotherly kindness. And it's an other-centered love. It's a love that has affection and fondness. It doesn't happen automatically. It arises from purified lives, which is why you need to be holy. So you're going to have a sincere love for the brethren, and that, you know, that's our last point. And then a determination to pursue the life of Christ in unity. So loyally, like-mindedly submitting to one another also has to happen. And in the process, we, as a body, reflect the unity and wisdom of God, particularly to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And I don't know why this guy hasn't disappeared yet, but just be cut off. So bitterness keeps us from doing that, so we spent a lot of time on bitterness. There are a lot of verses on unity. There's sermons on unity, so I suggest you address those if you want more on that. Beneficence is the whole idea of doing good for another, blessing them. And then we move down to our love expressing itself in serving the real needs of the saints, which is why the Capitol Chapel is all about learning the truth, living the truth, and loving others with the truth. Thy word is truth. So then we got to a little sidebar on the training objectives that help you actually become like Christ. And then we got to Roman numeral 4, our love is hindered by lack of holiness. And we first looked at the fact that our motives aren't pure. We want to be look good to others, not really good to God. We use others and in the process often damage them. So the next series might be a little bit on friendship to forestall that from happening. And then we got to lack of holiness prevents unity because our prideful self-will will prevent submissive God-glorifying unity. So Satan uses his favorite trap of pride to keep people from submitting to God and also to submitting to his body. And as a result, there isn't unity. Teams, little sports teams, or even simple things like volleyball teams, they really have to not be self-centered, but embrace the agenda of the coach to provide a united front. So we looked at wisdom from above, contrasted it with wisdom from below, and in talking with a couple people about this concept, some thoughts came up which weren't on the original outline. And one of the things that keeps us from having unity is we look at things from our cultural perspective, our personal perspective, our traditional perspective, not God's perspective. And people looking at items from different perspectives are not going to accomplish the goal. It's kind of like the old Indian, not American Indian, East Indian, proverb of the five men looking at the elephant, and each of them has their own little perspective, and oh, it's like a rope, no, it's like a tree, it's a, some of the things that, just examples of it, is what people think of as pride. They have this false humility. They say, oh, yeah, and if you don't have that false humility, then you're prideful. Love, they confuse it with liking. We don't actually get our perspectives or definitions from the scripture. On truth base, one of these things, whenever I get the time to write more. I had put together, actually, people in the body had put together a glossary of various definitions. And the reason people don't understand the scriptures is they don't understand what the words mean. They invest them with their own meaning. Another reason why we have difficulty with unity is we crave unconditional acceptance. We didn't get it from our parents for a number of reasons, and we're not getting it from God. And the thing that is misunderstood is acceptance is conditional. God's love is unconditional. He always wants what is in our best interest, even if he winds up sending people to a lake of fire, because their free will and consequences necessitate that. My understanding of God says to the Malachi says to the Israelites, I'm not going to accept what you're offering. I don't accept it. You're offering me your leftovers. I'm not Lord of the leftovers. I'm the Lord of all. Try offering that to your governor. See if he would accept it. So why do you think I would accept it? In Genesis 4, Cain wants to kill Abel because he's jealous. And he wanted his gifts to be accepted like Abel's were. And then God says to him when he's contemplating killing his brother, remove the brother and then it won't have any problems. God says, you want to be accepted? Then do what's right in God's sight. He said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to eat you up, master you, but you must master it. And I would maintain that that theme is seen throughout our time here post-garden. Another problem is we think we're righteous when we are not righteous in God's sight. So we follow our own rules, so we must be right. So we make up our own rules and we follow them, and we forget that God is God. He makes the rules. We don't. And this, as we're talking about this, arose out of our Bible study on Romans 14. And Paul kind of says in there, the ones that have more rules like are really weak in faith, and they really don't know God. Their perspective is, we could be offered to idols, therefore I'm not going to eat meat offered to idols, and then nobody else can eat meat offered to idols. And in the process of studying this, you can find this on Bible Hub. We click on commentaries, and the ones on the right are more technical. They use Greek words that you have to kind of figure out which one, so they don't bother telling you what the English is. And one of them is called Expositor's Greek Testament, and you'd expect to find some real grammar geeky kind of guy. But I really like this one, book for what it stated and the fact that the guy who's doing it is a grammar geeky guy. But in Romans 14, the sharpness of this rebuke, as Paul rebukes them in Romans 9:10, like, who are you, oh man, to respond to the Maker, your God? But here, the weaker brother is judging and condemning the more mature brother because the weaker brother thinks you can only eat veggies, and the more mature one is looking down, and neither of those things are helpful for building unity and brotherly affection. So the sharpness of this rebuke shows that Paul, with all his love and consideration for the weak, was alive to the possibility of the tyranny of the weak. I've heard this expressed in other sermons on the professional weaker brother. And Paul represses it in its beginnings. And this is the phrase I think is phenomenal. It shows the guy really understands the scriptures. It's easy to lapse from scrupulousness about one's own conduct into Pharisaism about the conduct of others. So you think about the Pharisees. They had their rules. And these rules were, let's tie the mint in the roux and forget about mightier matters of law like justice. And if you didn't wash your hands the way they did and, pay a temple tax, do all these other things, or like, heaven forbid, you healed on the Sabbath, because that was work, that you were not righteous. And they condemned Jesus because he wasn't following their rules. So scrupulousness means you're really careful about your behavior. You're not really, you have your scruples, your conscience might bother you about something. And then the Pharisees projected that on others. And this is a theme I've heard from a number of people who walk with God, that modern churchgoers would be appalled at David or Jesus or Abraham, you know, because they weren't following the rules. Like back in the 70s, there were these critters called hippies. They had long hair and wore sandals, and they didn't wear a suit to church. Unwashed pagans. And this is still true in modern days, not so much in matters of dress, appearance, but people kind of settle on a particular sin that they don't do. And then they say, that is the unpardonable sin. And really, any particular thing you name is not the unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin is rejecting the influence of the Holy Spirit. And you just look up unpardonable sin and where they're attributing to Satan, the power behind Christ's works. Thus they remain in the sphere of the where there's no forgiveness rather than stepping into the sphere where there is forgiveness. So Jesus' prayer for his disciples, knowing all the stuff that would eventually happen in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, he prayed that those who believed in him through the apostles' witness, which is you and me, you know, a couple of intermediary people between them and us, that they would be one. And the idea of unity here is it's like God is one. In the Godhead, you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And all three of them work together for the same objective. Ephesians 1 is great about this. You know, they have different roles, different purposes, but they all are aligned under that same task. And within the Godhead, there is actually subordination. And Father puts all things under Jesus' feet, and Jesus puts all things back under the Father's feet, and God is all in all. So for this to happen, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me, is people need to be holy, as God is holy. Lots of things about be holy as I am holy. And twice in the preceding verses, Jesus prayed that God the Father would sanctify them, make them holy with the truth. Thy word is truth. In verse 17, he reiterates it in verse 19. So there's got to be an emphasis on truth. This is why you need to learn the truth and then live it before you can actually love others with it, or, you know, basically become Christ-like. Singing, praying, fasting, climbing upstairs on your knees, beating yourself with thorns, none of that stuff makes you holy. Holy is separate or distinct, and you need to be separate or distinct from the world around you because it is Satan's world. So I expanded a couple verses that we're going to see shortly on this theme, because it's really important that you get this. Alright, let's get down to this next one. Okay, so Paul pleads with the Corinthian church at the beginning that they all speak the same thing. They have the same confession, that there be no divisions among them, and they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is what he is longing for them, because that is what will glorify God. I'll come back to those words in a minute. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he says that God gave diverse gifts to the people, that they use them for the benefit of each other, so that there'd be no schism or division in the body. Remember back in chapter 1 and 2, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollo, blah, blah, blah. But that the members should have the same care for one another. Take what you have and use it for the benefit of others. And then the one I threw in, which I had left out, my first one through this, is a bookend. So Romans has a bookend at the beginning and end. The way the Holy Spirit arranged this is the letters to the Corinthians that we have in our Bible also have a bookend. In Romans, it's to bring about the obedience that springs from faith. Romans chapter 1, Paul's ministry, and also at, I guess, 16, or is that 16, it's 15. In 2 Corinthians at the end, he says, "Finally, brethren, bye-bye." Then he has become perfect. The Berean Study Bible says, "Aim for perfect harmony." And as a body, that is what Paul wanted them to do right up here. Perfectly joined together. And then he says, "Be of good encouragement." NIV says, "Encourage one another." "Be of one mind," same mind. "Live in peace." And if you do that, and only if you do that, the God of love and peace will be with you. So he's writing this to get them to live in the unity that God can dwell in the midst of, just like Ephesians and other letters. And there are conditions for having the God of love and peace be with a body of believers. Speaking the same thing, it means you need to learn it. No divisions, you know, go your own way. Perfectly joined together. So this is kind of a cool word. It's used of a pieces of wood framing up a house. And I know some of you are becoming more acquainted with the joys of rebuilding things. And you find a piece of wood, you think, "Oh, I can use this, but I got to cut it to make it fit." Well, the other analogy that's used in Scripture is of rocks being built together into a temple. And this word is also used of fitting rocks together. And to make them fit together, you have to knock off perfectly good bits because they don't fit together. It's not about realizing your potential as a board. "I could be a shipmast." Well, but we don't need a shipmast. We need this. And so you limit yourself for the benefit of others. And you're supposed to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same understanding is another way of looking at that word, and in the same judgment. I spent a lot of time with this one because it gets translated sometimes opinion, sometimes purpose, which are all good. The judgment, I think, which is a number of the translations do that, is good. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, gives us advice about virgins. And he said, "This isn't something Christ said, but in my judgment, this is the way it should be." And it's the word that comes from gnosis, which is knowledge. And it's more like applying knowledge. Oops, I need a thing to charge. You might lose things. Not charge, but the charger is on its way. So that means that there needs to be, in order to be the same judgment and the same mind, you need to bring differences out into the open. And you always see the cartoon shack that gets put together where they're all pieces of wood just hammered nilly-willy all over the place. Okay, energy is here. So I just go to that one. Thank you. Great. Okay, the Holy Spirit is now back into the computer. They just have these boards all over the place because they're not fitted together. So you need to, one of the things you do when you do woodworking is you plane the edges of all the pieces that are going together. So you remove any of the things that won't perfectly fit together with the other one. And again, that knot and that grain looks so good there, but it doesn't fit together. So the higher good is the being uniform. And that's what Paul pleads with them to do. Remember, Paul's ministry was to have people get the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified. And all of his teaching fits under that rubric. So you have to bring out the differences. I'm going to talk about friendship next week. And there's a book called by Dale Carnegie called How to Win Friends and Influence People. I've often wanted to do and there's a place for much of what he says, but I also wanted to do how to lose friends and alienate people, because that's kind of more what Jesus did. So this is you get to dialogue. So this is where I have a problem with the phrase. I might have mentioned this last week. Agree to disagree. That doesn't quite fit. I could just imagine the Godhead. So, you know, Father wants Jesus to go down to heaven, and Jesus wants the Holy Spirit to, you know, be sent to do this or that. And say, no, I don't think we like that. And they all say, okay, let's just agree to disagree. Obviously, the Spirit of God doesn't do that. It's all together. So that is the biblical standard for unity. The question came up last week about fellowship with somewhat of a different branch or of Christianity, Catholicism particularly. When I became a believer up at college, I went to the Catholic service on Saturday night because you didn't have to wake up for it, and they had wine. They used to have this thing called Wine Sunday, where everybody bought a bottle of wine. So sometimes you'd have, you know, Boone's Farm apple wine for, you know, Pilsen grape wine, or as they pass around the wine. Can't do that these days. And then I'd go to the Bible church Sunday morning because they had potlucks and, you know, much better food than some bad wine. And I still remember both sermons from each time. The Catholic Church had a visiting priest do a meditation on the Lord's Prayer. And I kind of knew the Lord's Prayer because I grew up reciting it. And I think I actually fell asleep in it. You know, I just couldn't get it. The next morning, there's a professor, a guest professor speaking. He had an accent. I won't tell you which one. And all I can remember is he was talking about Tiglath-Pileser, somebody in the Old Testament. And it's like, yeah, why do I keep coming back? Well, the wine and the food. But eventually, I went to both of them for about a month. And I kind of thought about, okay, what was I getting from each one? And I basically put my lot with the Bible church because talking about the Bible was actually, I found to be beneficial. And I remember formulating in my mind then, I knew there were lots of people who had become born-again believers who stayed in the Catholic Church as missionaries to try to get others to find out about being born again and walking with God. But I said, you know, the two institutions are actually opposed to each other, Protestantism and Catholicism. And my Western Civ course, I teach all the religions. And you look at what's on paper, what's their stated purpose. And I said to myself, you can't do both. The only way you could kind of be in both camps is if you don't know everything, you don't know a lot about Christianity or Protestantism, and you don't know much about Roman Catholicism. The more you know, the more the difference exists, both in terms of how you get to heaven and how you live the Christian life. Roman Catholicism is, there's a sermon on it, I think. There is, marked by sacramentalism. There are sacraments. And I remember memorizing in the fourth grade, sacrament is an on, fourth grade, where are you? You're back there somewhere. An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And they have these seven sacraments that they say were instituted by Christ, and it's supposed to be the means of getting grace. And I remember looking at where they came about and said, wait a minute, that's not right. Jesus didn't institute marriage. Oh yeah, he made wine at the marriage feast of Cana. Yeah, but when Jesus talks about marriage, he refers to Genesis 1 or 2 or 3, wherever. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's, you know, that was not instituted by Christ, nor were any of the other things. So where in the Bible does it say that's how you get grace? My Bible says you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, or 1 Peter 5, or you come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. There are two very different approaches, and then don't get me started on the Lord's Supper. There's one who says we are actually sacrificing Christ every Sunday. And Protestants will say, well, no, it's a memorial service. Like Jesus said, do this in memory of me. And poor Martin Luther was kind of stuck in the middle. He was teaching at a Catholic university, teaching theology. He was a doctor of theology, and he got hold of his first look at a New Testament. He'd never seen a Bible. And so his understanding of Christianity was a little imperfect. So the Catholics were saying, no, that's actually Jesus being there with the body and blood. Protestants are saying, no, it's a memorial thing. And Christ was sacrificed once for all, Hebrews 9. Take a look at it. So Martin Luther kind of said, what am I going to do here? Because that's the central thing. He comes up with, so Catholic view is transubstantiation. It actually becomes the dripping body and blood and DNA of Christ. And it has to be sacrificed every Sunday for you. Martin Luther said, no, it's consubstantiation. Well, con means with. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Christ is somehow mystically present when the host is broken and offered. And like, how does that work? God's omnipresent. So, like, what's this whole mysticism stuff? So anyway, it's like, you can't be united in the same mind and same judgment once you understand where people are coming from. You can within Protestantism, because Catholicism and Judaism and Islam do not give you freedom of conscience. It's one way, their way or the highway. Even though you have groups within Judaism, you know, we're Reformed, we're conservative, we're Orthodox. But if you're going to follow it by the book, you got to follow it by the book. And the book says things as one way or the no way. Within Christianity, you have in actually Romans 14, let everybody be fully persuaded in their own mind about things that are left up to you. So there's stuff that, you know, is really essential, and then there's stuff that is less essential. And what people tend to do is every time they come up with agreement, oh, that's not important. Well, then nothing's important. The thing that we're supposed to, there's times when some very insignificant thing, I should be able to give an example of this, can be really important, like the color of the carpet. That's not the one, obviously. All right, I need to move on, otherwise we'll get done. All right, so I expanded this one. So the original verses I had here is, speaking the truth in love, the body might grow up in all things unto him who is the head, they increased submission to Christ, and then from him the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effectual working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself of love. And you probably didn't understand that at all unless you studied the passage, but it's really wordy. But that is the basis of unity. This joined together is the same word that was used earlier of the temple being built together for a habitation of God's glory. Knit together, every joint supplying their piece in part. Yeah, that's kind of what we're talking about. But how to make this happen? So this became my favorite passage of scripture when I was down at seminary, because I was assigned it. And I look at the passages I got assigned, like Romans 12, 1 and 2, Psalm 11, were some just had a real impact on me and my understanding, and I think this one is essential for understanding what church is all about. Early in your chapter, he talks about, you know, be united, be forbearing with another, love, blah, blah, blah. Then he says, gifted men were given to build up the body, and really to the point where the body can build itself up. And part of the ministry of the gifted men was until we all come to unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. The teaching of the apostles and prophets is the basis of there being unity. And we are supposed to reach a destination where we have a unified understanding of what faith is about, and also what the Son of God is all about. And as a result, we won't be children. And then he tells what children are like. They're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And because people have this, you know, knee-jerk gag reflex whenever you mention the word doctrine, pastors don't talk about doctrine because people don't want it. You know, that sounds restrictive. You know, we just want to be free. But you can't have freedom unless it's based on truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus, John 8, 32, 34, somewhere in there. So the gifted men built up the church to get to the point where the church could build itself up. And one of the key element in there is a unity of what is the truth, what is faith, what is Jesus all about. And people who don't have that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every new book that comes out, every new, quote, movement is just sweeping people off the path of righteousness into Satan's darkness. You also won't be tossed about by the trickery of men who will try, as he said in Acts 20, savage wolves will arrive after, for both from without and from within. And the cunning craftiness is, this is word used of Satan in the garden tempting Eve, and deceitful plotting. This is one of the forms of this is used in Ephesians a couple chapters later when it talks about the schemes of the devil. And the whole thing about spiritual warfare is for a body to stand in unity against Satan's attempts to disunify it, and all the armor is built on truth. The first thing that you put on is the truth, and then your only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you need this foundation, and there's some other things you can read all about them on Daily Truth Base, is necessary for us to be able to speak the truth in love, according to what is in a person's best interest, whether they want to hear it or not. So the body may grow into lordship. If it doesn't grow from lordship, then he can't direct all the parts so that they are joined together and knit together, and he's given everybody things that they can give to the body, and you need to be able to understand how you can help others, how you can become effective by practice in doing that, and every part needs to do its share. That is what causes growth of the body. For what purpose? Building up itself in love. Love is the big deal about Ephesians. And that is what the Ephesians were so busy doing their churchy stuff that they left their first love. Christ rebukes them for that in Revelation. And a lot of people think, oh, well, it's not having your quiet time. Well, that's not what, you know, if you understand Ephesians and what the point of Ephesians is, then you would never have that viewpoint. And then, as I just looking at it, you know, I can't help but see things in their context. I think this next one is really worthwhile. If you don't do this, you will walk like the pagans walk. Because he says, yes, no, that you no longer walk like the pagans walk, in the futility, emptiness, or worthlessness of mind. It's a mind thing. This word describes a mind that is devoid of biblical truth and understanding. They not only have the worthless thoughts, which in Greek, classical Greek, this was used of a worthless person. Futile, vain is, I think King James might call it vain. But their understanding is darkened. You can't put things together. You're in the dark. You can't see. You don't have the truth to work with. You don't have the understanding to put the things together. And as a result, you are alienated from the life of God. You really don't have the abundant life. Most people, I think, kind of fake it and become hypocrites, which results in condemnation. They go to all these other things than just what the truth says to try to find the life of God. And it's not there because of the ignorance that is in them. So there's another mind word. Because of the blindness of their heart. So they are willingly blind. They don't want to see truth. They can't see truth. And their heart is calloused. They are past feeling is the next verse. And that word in one of the theological lexicons is insensitive to truth. It really means you don't feel any pain because you have a callous. And when the truth comes and convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you don't feel it because you have not done the stuff that preceded it. And you can just imagine what a body made up of these people. Yeah, it's like, it's chaos. It's like a Philip Glass concert. Specializes in not having two notes come close to each other that match. At least that's my perception of him. Anyway, so the goal is that the body grow from the headship of Christ. If Christ is at the helm, then the body will do the stuff that Christ wants it to do. But when people don't, you know, learn the truth, live the truth, and submit to the truth, you can't have unity. And God is not pleased. God is not glorified. People aren't built up in love.
Hey, Bill?
Yes?
Question on the note right before you're talking about the Ephesians getting too busy doing churchy stuff. Can you just, elaborate on that concept? Because to an outward eye, it might look like it's loving churchy stuff.
Okay, wow. Don't get me started. The goal of the church is to edify its members and then have their lives flow out to others. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power, if you guys want power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then start where you are and then flow out. The ministry of the body and the relationships that the body has are supposed to draw people to Christ. But you need, as Jesus prayed, sanctified holy people. I have been involved in a number of churches, and in my job as Dean of New York School of the Bible, I knew a lot of what goes on. And you had a lot of really good people leaving churches because they said, it's just all about pushing the program. And, you know, I remember visiting this church down in Florida, and the pastor said, I have cast the vision for the church, and now the church will carry it out. I actually wrote the guy and said, excuse me. You know, even if you've been reading management books, this participative management about seeking the mind of God. So pushing a program, doing programs, people said, oh yeah, we have a discipleship program. Oh really, tell me about it. Well, it's these, you know, four classes. And then they can, you know, be good church members. You know, six classes for baptism, four for getting being disciples, and then you're on your own. You can very easily share with someone what your testimony is and the four spiritual laws and see people come to Christ. But the ministry that Jesus gave in the Great Commission was to make disciples and teaching them to obey. And because I was involved in a number of ministerial things in New York City, I saw what the ecumenical movement kind of did, and it's all about taking the focus off people becoming holy and siphoning off all the church's resources to help those who have no interest in the truth. I went to this thing, and there was this big packet of all the social services that I could use to tie people, to refer people to, and that was what, just like on a signpost, just like, here, go to this bureau, this department, this. It really wasn't about helping people become like Christ. And there is a spot for, which is why I support the rescue missions in New York, for people who are much better able to do that. We tried in the early years of BAC to minister to a number of the people that we found in our midst of one sort or the other. And I don't think we were successful in turning any of them from being homeless into being a productive citizen. And then I was invited to this thing called a seminar in urban ministry that some guy, a very successful businessman, sponsored. And there's some brothers from Chicago. People are talking about all their literacy programs and all this other stuff. And people were talking about starting Bible colleges in the churches. And these brothers from Chicago said, we pay taxes. Our city has literacy programs. It has junior college programs, and that's their job. I mean, we refer them, we work on the spiritual, and we would just be overwhelmed living, you know, in the south side of Chicago, trying to meet all the social needs. It just would swamp the church. So what people see in the scriptures are things that the believers did to other believers who were persecuted because of their belief in Jesus, and they took them in and they fed them because they lost their jobs. And then they've made that the mandate for doing that for the world. And I think people buy into that because it makes them feel like they're a good person, they're doing things for others, so I'm good about myself. I know people have contributed millions of dollars that are just really carnal, and are doing it because it makes them feel good and less guilty about their millions that they have. So the church puts together all these programs, like we'll take your kids and we will indoctrinate them, instead of working with the parents to help them train their kids. And I remember bringing this up in one of the first churches I ministered in, and he said, oh, parents are too difficult to work with, you have to get the kids. And I'm thinking, yeah, Jesus did say, let the little children come to me. But what's the model that you see in Scripture? It's a ministry to adults. And they have all those things supporting the Sunday school. And I've taught courses on it, you know, doing a Sunday school. And I've done, for a number of years, the Evangelical Teacher Training Association classes to help Sunday school teachers be able to understand the Scriptures. And they put all their effort into that, and the relationships with one another, the one another passages, they just go by the wayside. So a lot of these things are done. Grow your church through the Sunday school. It's people looking to grow churches and build bigger buildings for not so much the glory of God, but for self-aggrandizement. You've seen a group of pastors get together, one of the questions you always see, well, how big is your church? You know, it's like they're comparing themselves to others, which is not wise. So how are you guys doing in terms of the one other passages in your church? The what? You know, those couple dozen commands where we're explicitly commanded to do things with one another? This is why I wasn't very popular at these things. they're busy. They do the busyness stuff, and they neglect their relationship with God. Most pastors, I think there's got to be a statistic on this, do not have good quiet times. Most pastors, 90% of them, have not read the entire Bible. So, like, what are they doing saying, let me tell you about God, when they don't know themselves? So that's kind of like the Pharisees. You pick the little truths that you want to communicate, and you promote them. And Paul said, hey, I didn't fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So you can go and do likewise. So it's the busyness of church programs. The youth choir, the adult choir, the junior high choir. For people who can't sing, we have the bell choir. You know, and have you ever seen those bell choirs? They're actually really nice. Particularly at Christmas, they have a bunch of different bells, and all the kid has to do is wear his white gloves, and so doesn't put his fingerprints on, and he just has to ring his bell up when the conductor points to him. I mean, and the time that goes into getting the kids to and from these programs, as a parent, I know these things, it just, does it make reproductive disciples? Does it make people like Jesus Christ? You know, kids joining youth bands the church had a number of youth bands, and someone from our body went into that, and they also kind of went over to the dark side because they're now being influenced by their secular influences. So if a person has been built up in the truth and rightly related to the head, they will no longer be walking around with an empty head, having their understanding darkened and alienated from the life of God, but they will have the life of God abiding in them. Okay, any questions?
Yes.
Sure, go.
Hello. Okay, I don't mean to open a can of worms here, but and maybe I missed it, but the 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, farewell, become perfect and complete. I aim for perfect harmony. Wondering if you could just touch briefly on being perfect, or complete, and being holy.
Okay, so Paul, you need personal holiness before you can be complete. Based on how he has defined these earlier, I didn't go through 2 Corinthians to find it. He's looking at this joined together as a unified team or fighting unit that is, like in Ephesians, going to stand against the wiles of Satan. So the end thing is, you know, we do have Jesus saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect can be mature, but that doesn't fit that context. Is it doing everything you're supposed to be doing? Yeah, that's godliness. That could be good. Berean Study Bible said, aim for perfect harmony. It's, you know, aim for everybody being on the same page, agreeing with the same judgment, and carrying out the work of the body. Now, yeah, there are spots, you know, I did my little riff on programs, there are places where it's an appropriate means to an end. You know, we've hosted barbecues, we've hosted Feed the Homeless kind of things, in coordination with the rescue mission. The goal of the rescue mission stuff was to expose our unbelieving friends to other members of the body. And the goal of our barbecues is to expose our unbelieving friends to other members of the body, so they can see the relationships. And I don't know if anybody's ever been enfolded into the body through a barbecue, but the burgers are always good. Halloween, our Halloween party. Oh, you've done it through our Halloween parties. Okay, great. What, you guys have a Halloween party? That's evil and deceptive. Yeah, but people come into the body through it. So, he wants them to, I think the NIV says encourage one another. But if you want this become, you can translate it that. It's a passive, I think a present passive. And I think it's really a function of the Holy Spirit welding them together into a body, a unit. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to build the body. You see that in Ephesians. You see it clearly in 1 Corinthians, where the Spirit's given things so the body is dependent upon one another. He didn't give you, you know, one leg and, you know, 17 arms. He gives you, you know, a wise bestowment of what the body needs. Did you have another thought on that, or elaboration?
Am I on?
Yeah, you're on.
No. I think I'm trying to sort of relate this to a little bit about being holy versus, you know, leaving room for mistakes. It's just kind of come up in.
Ah.
So.
Oh yeah. Okay. So. Go ahead.
It's like I guess relationally, you know, I mean, I've heard said, so I'll keep it kind of neutral, but essentially, you know, well, I have to be perfect in my responses, and I should be able to, like, not be that way, because I mean, we're all processed, right? But it seems that if the objective is to simply leave room for mistakes, it's like the objective seems like it would want to be to be holy, and then you make the mistakes along the way, but God also expects us to correct those and to change our responses and our values. So at what point is it kind of pushing for a crutch not to deal with the actual response that actually should be transformed? Like, it shouldn't, you know, if you're trying to, I guess, kind of like, this is in the context of changing your responses or maybe getting rid of something that is not helpful towards unity. Does that kind of make sense?
Oh, yeah, and I got it. I understand where you're coming from.
Okay,
there are commands to be holy as God is holy,
huh?
Right? And then previous 2 or 3 sermons ago, we camped out at 1 Peter chapter 1, you have to be holy, because there's a Father whom you call, who judges everyone according to that standard. And then you have to purify yourselves, gird up the loins of your mind, purify yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for the brethren. And then love one another fervently with a pure heart. So you're not, unless you have a person who's doing that, who has that degree of holiness, they are not going to be able to love one another fervently with a pure heart, because their heart is impure. This is a whole other section of our holiness prevents a submission to God, and or lack of holiness prevents submission to God and Christ and the body. So, yeah, no one is perfect. We're not saying that. That's why, but 1 John 1 is just a great chapter on fellowship. The apostles have fellowship with Jesus. They want to share that with others. And believers can experience that sharing together the life of Christ. That's just not some, you know, thing in a book somewhere. Walking in the light. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We will have fellowship with each other. So walking in the light is a thing that is expected of us. And when we fail, we need to confess our sin. I mean, speak it, the name. Confess means to say it. Say what the sin is. Recognize that that is wrong and you want no part of it, and claim the forgiveness. And then there's also the cleansing. The blood doesn't cleanse you. It does from the eternal penalty of sin. It's the truth that cleanses you. When Peter wanted to have his whole body washed, you're already clean, Jesus said through the words that were spoken in John 13. So there's also a piece that goes in here on I should have dealt with this on the renewed mind. You need a renewed mind to make this happen. Otherwise, you're still a pagan in Christian clothes. This word right here, I think it's this one. Knit together. This is used of a repairing the nets of a fisherman. It's used in Galatians 6 of, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, let him sit there. No, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Same word for repairing the nets. God's commands are for getting people to the point where they can function, not, you know, just they have to be tied in to the other pieces for the net to function. And if people don't want to renew their mind, they're still going to have the empty, worthless mind. If they're not filling your mind with truth, it's still full of Satan's lies. If they haven't changed their values, they're going to go back again and again because of the blindness of the heart. I should have jumped up and down on this a little bit here. Heart's where you make your decisions. And the information that they have in their heart is not God's information. Where does a pagan get from Satan's world. And where does Satan's world get it from? Satan. So Satan has put into our world the very thinking that makes walking with Christ and others antithetical. He wants us to keep us apart from the life of God. He does not want to see God glorified. He doesn't want to see God give you glory, because that's why you get some more glory. He doesn't want to see believers get glory. So he keeps them in the dark. Why has the scriptures been banned and burned and distorted and twisted throughout history? It's because Satan wants to keep people ignorant of what's in them. Why only 2% of believers actually read their whole Bible? Because the whole educational process has disintegrated. It's not only degenerated, it's now disintegrated, to where people can't read simple sentences and understand what's going on. And this is due to that they're really not seeking the light, they're not seeking the truth. And now they have calloused hearts, just like the Israelites did. They don't feel. So to get back to your holiness and perfection thing, you need to be striving for holiness. You need to be working towards it. You need to develop a relationship with God where he is pointing out sin in your life, and you are taking corrective action. You're not And we'd say, well, no one's told me about this, so I, you know, it must be okay. You know, it's like God's at work in us to willing to do his good pleasure, unless you have grieved him or quenched him, or you really don't want him in your life, or you put some other spirit in your life that is making you comfortable as opposed to hungry for God. So, yeah, we're people in process. Paul actually said in Philippians 3, not that I've already attained, but this one thing I do. Oh, it's Philippians, or 1 Corinthians 9 or Philippians 3. This one thing I do, Philippians 3. I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ has taken hold of me. And everyone who is mature is going to have the same mindset. That's a mature mindset. Otherwise, you have an immature or an empty, worthless mindset. So, if people are striving together to become like Christ, it's obvious who is laggard, who's a laggard, and who is moving in that direction. And I have three little things that I put together early in ministry. It's like, okay, you can't expect unbelievers to act like believers. You can't expect baby believers to act like mature believers. And you can't expect mature believers to act like Jesus Christ all the time. But as they mature, you're supposed to be reproducible. Follow me as I follow Christ. You need to, everyone who is fully trained or discipled is going to be like their teacher. So you have to reach a point, and that point is reachable, where you have a life that's worth passing on. And much of what gets passed on is just a methodology. It's not the Christ-like life. And then when people talk about the Christ-like life, they have this image of Christ, which is also divorced from the scripture. So it's like, we're in the last days, brethren. This is what one of my professors would say 30 years ago, because he saw things falling apart. And if they were falling apart then, wow, now they're almost in the ashes.
Just one thing to add. So maybe sure. One of the reasons for the response is pride or lack of humility, because you think you know better. You don't want to submit to God's way.
That is correct. Mm-hmm. Our prideful self-will prevents submissive, God-glorifying unity. All right? Wisdom from below is prideful. Ephesians 5 talks about signs of being filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And you're going to wind up speaking the truth. You're going to be praising God. The capstone of that is submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, yeah. And so Satan, that's his basic major tool for disrupting people is pride. And I've seen this in almost all the churches I've been aware of, and it's like over 100. And they get destroyed. It's a lack of personal holiness. And then you have the people who are the whole holiness movement, who are basically so off into being holy that they aren't connected with others. So Satan will push you one way or he pushes you the other way. He's really diabolical. Why do they call him a demon? Okay. Any last call or questions?
Bill.
Yes.
Bill. Yes, I have one, if I may.
Sure.
So this is all on one side. On the other side, I'm just curious because in the earlier conversation you mentioned that EAC has tried rescue missions with the homeless, and was not so successful. So why do you think that is? I would think that the darkest hour is often a really good opportunity to find Christ, and but that seemingly is not the case, or not always the case.
Yeah. Okay. I have a good friend who actually took over our apartment up in the Bronx, and he also went to Cornell, and he. Was working with the rescue mission in their in-house program, and you have these people who have, basically bottomed out, but they are supported in where they are, and they don't most of them do not want to change. Some of them do, but it's not, it's a small percentage. And in our experience, and it's just a limited subset, it's people are looking for friends, affirmation, they're not looking for Christ. They really have, even people who have been through the 12-step program, they still have not really met God or want to meet God. They just either want to minimize their pain or get whatever benefits they can. They've really gotten in bad habits of irresponsibility. Yeah, there are some people that are not necessarily where they are by their own choice, but a lot of them want to stay there by their own choice. And people who have gotten out will say they had to make the decision that they were sick and tired of being sick and tired, and basically draw upon God's strength to get out. But most people don't want that, because it's like, people don't want to go back to work because they get paid more by staying home than they do working. So we have supported them to the point where we have institutionalized poverty. We're not going to bring in the millennial kingdom without the millennial king. And I think a lot of efforts are geared towards that. So as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but the priority is the household of faith. So we are a church of relatively tiny resources, and both personnel and otherwise, and we will help friends of or acquaintances of the body. We'll help you minister to your friends, but we have people kind of dragging people in to drop on our doorstep. Realize, that this is your responsibility. God's put this up, so how can we help you minister to your friend? And the only way I think the scriptures do is we teach you to address the needs in a person's life with the scripture. That's the only thing that's really going to work. So yeah, there are. I know of one guy that I used to was in a study I did down in Wall Street when I first got to New York. When his company went bust, it made the front page of the Wall Street Journal. And he had a heart attack after that. And he basically got in touch with someone else who was a portfolio manager, and got sort of rescued, but then got sidetracked into a social action church, and kind of lost touch with them. So yeah, some people do, when they hit bottom, realize the futility of what they're doing. But a lot of them are just blinded to that. Most of them, most people that I've talked to are just like, they'll blame others. I remember one guy in my toil seminars that he did up at big church said, "Nobody will give me a job." And I said, how have you ever shown it in someone's best interest to give you a job? What service do you offer? What do you have to offer? Why would someone give you a job? It's just, or it's just culture has just so screwed up things that the state will take care of you, and that's not going to do people that much good. Okay, your time's up. Let me encourage you to look at some of the questions down below, which I didn't. You can talk about it with others. And the article on bitterness from Wikipedia has some pretty good points. There's an acrostic on anger in the bitterness sermon, and there's a whole sanctification
sermon. Can I ask an overtime question?
Sure. Go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. So a question I have is, so you're talking about, in terms of serving, in particular the church was serving other believers who were persecuted and in need and so forth, which makes sense. How about Jesus' ministry of healing different people? A lot of those seem to be like not within the church per se, but much more kind of, let's say, a Good Samaritan or different of his healing miracles.
Okay, well, the Good Samaritan wasn't a healing miracle. It was a kindness.
Right, that's a parable.
Right. Okay, so as the Messiah, part of his job was to heal, and he validated that. One of the most, in two things. One is Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A few Gentiles managed to sneak in there, and he healed them sometimes by giving them a hard time. So we're talking about, these are the Jews. Jesus is ministering to the Jews because he's the Messiah for the Jews, and the fact that he was for the whole world is the thing that got him in trouble with his first sermon at Nazareth, as well as Paul got in trouble as soon as he kind of mentioned that it went to others in Rome, actually. The end of the Romans talks about that. But one of the things I want to point out is faith was necessary to be healed. According to your faith, so be it. And the other piece is at the pool of Bethsaida, there are all these people waiting around the pool for the angel to stir the waters and get in. Jesus, it's reported, only healed one person. All right? So there are lots of other people that would be gathered outside the beautiful gate. Peter and John only healed one guy in Acts. So Paul did not heal. Who did he leave at Miletus sick? Titus, I left it someplace sick. He didn't heal. If Paul could heal the sick, he could raise the dead, but he didn't heal even one of his co-workers. So for people to just go into like this whole healing thing, let's heal everybody, that's not going to happen till the Messiah comes back. In the meantime, we have the responsibility to, you know, discern what's the best thing to do and to love as God wants us to.
Jesus' healing was really to validate that he was from God.
Oh, very good point. Yeah, Jesus' healing was to validate his message that was from God. If you look at where the healings fit in, there's usually, and the same with the apostles, there is the proclamation of truth, and then it's validated by the miraculous signs. And miraculous signs are no validation of, you know, Satan is going to do that, and, you know, people who just seek after signs are wicked and adulterous generation. So, you know, and then they accused Jesus of healing by the power of Beelzebub. So, yeah, you can't please everybody. Okay, let's end. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a purpose for our life individually, our lives corporately. Thank you that you provide power and knowledge that we need, the truth that we need, to do the things that please you. Father, we know if you ask us to do something, you provide all the resources that we need to do it. So I ask that you would give us the grace to seek to be holy as you are holy and as you have commanded us to be. Give us the grace to be joined perfectly together as you, and Jesus, and the Spirit are. And you enable us to stand against the schemes of the devil, who we know from within and out has tried to destroy your body throughout the centuries. Protect us, Father, we pray. Cause us to shine for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.